guys should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 285. And I've retitled these notes. Mike and Sylvia went over to them and made some corrections. And between yesterday afternoon and this morning, I didn't like the original title that I had. I didn't think it reflected clearly like what was going to be in the lesson. I originally had, and you have on your paper in front of you, lesson 285, Pilfering the Paper Pope, Undermining of the Reformation Text. We are going to talk about that, but I changed it this morning to Understanding the Bibliology of the Reformers, okay? Because that's really more accurate to what we're talking about in this lesson. And one of the pieces of feedback I've gotten from time to time is that the titles don't always clearly indicate what's going to be discussed in the lesson. So if you want to follow along, everything else is the same. It's just I changed the title. If you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can scroll down under recent sermons. You can click the link for lesson 285, and you can follow along with us here. Did we ever show up on YouTube? All right, so we're going to move ahead with this, and we'll have to put it there later. So, introduction. Well, before I read the introduction, I want to say this. So, what we're going to do over the next 4 to 6 weeks-ish is I'm going to basically try to land the plane and end this class, all right? It's been going on now for a long time. This is lesson 285. And it's just getting to the point where I need to find a way to conclude it and end it so that we can move forward with other things that we probably need to be studying and so forth in this time as a church. And so the goal over the next 4 to 6 weeks is going to be to conclude this, okay? And the way I am going to go about concluding it, at least what I have in my mind to do, is I want to, in this lesson today, I want to establish what did the Protestant reformers believe about the biblical text. And then from there, we want to look at how that belief was undermined throughout the 17th and 18th century into the 19th century. And then how did we get to be in the state that we are today when it comes to views of text and translation and all of these sorts of things, okay? So I'm going to try to do that. I have in my mind a way to do it, and I'm going to try to execute it over the next 4 to 6 weeks. So let's look at the introduction. One of the most common assumptions in modern evangelicalism is that biblical authority and infallibility reside only in the original autographs, which no longer exist. Okay? So if you read the doctrinal statement of almost every or any evangelical ministry, they will say that they believe in inspiration and infallibility of the original autographs. Okay? What's the main problem with that idea?
We don't have the autograph.
We don't have the autographs. The autographs do not exist anymore in history. Okay? Look at the next sentence. This lesson challenges whether that assumption accurately reflects Reformation and confessional Protestant theology. So let me also say at the beginning of this lesson, I am not a Reformed confessional believer. Okay? I'm not Reformed. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't adopt to any of those points or planks in the Reformed position. What we want to do today is we want to understand, how did the Reformers, though, view the Bible? What was their bibliology? How did they view the Bible and establish that as a working understanding that we can then evaluate, well, how did we get to be where we are today? Because the Reformers they knew they did not have the autographs, and they did not tie inspiration and infallibility to the autographs, okay? They tied it to the copies, as we're going to be looking at here today shortly. So point two, the Protestant Reformation was not merely a doctrinal recovery, but a textual and ecclesiastical crisis. Questions about authority, scripture, and the Word of God stood at the center of the conflict between Protestants and Rome. The Reformers preached, translated, confessed, and defended Scripture without possession of the original autographs. Yet they did so with absolute confidence that the church truly possessed the Word of God. So did they believe they had the Word of God, even though they did not have the autographs themselves? Okay? So we want to look at and understand, well, how did they make these arguments, and what did they actually believe? The great Protestant confessions were written in a polemic context. That means they were written in a context where they were in a direct life and death struggle with Roman Catholicism. Okay? These debates and these arguments were a matter, the Protestants viewed themselves as like fighting for their doctrinal lives, as it were, okay, with the organized sacerdotal Church of Rome. So they believed they were direct, let me read that sentence again. The great Protestant confessions were written in a polemical context, responding directly to Roman Catholic claims that the biblical text had been corrupted and that the church alone could adjudicate doctrinal authority. So you're aware of the position of the Catholic Church. They will say, yes, the scriptures, but they are not sola scriptura. They will then apply their magisterium, their tradition, their all of those things then to adjudicate not only what the word of God is, but also what it means, and so on and so forth. Okay, so these Protestants, they're in a direct struggle with these Catholics over these particular issues. Okay. So for the purposes of this lesson, we will note what the Reformers believe regarding the Bible. We're going to look briefly at inspiration, preservation, translation, inerrancy / infallibility, and sola scriptura throughout this lesson. So before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments about like the introduction?
When you mentioned the life and death and struggling over the scriptures, that was literal too.
Yeah, I mean
that their lives were in danger.
Their lives are in danger. You know, the Catholic Church, the Inquisition, the Jesuit order, you know, all these things are established post-Council of Trent to try to combat the spread of Protestantism in Europe and then also in the New World. I mean, the whole idea of the Spanish, who obviously were a world power for a while, when they come across the Atlantic and start to establish colonies and whatnot in Mexico and Central America, South America, they embed Roman Catholic Jesuit priests in all of their in all of these expeditions, and that explains why even to this day those areas in Central South America are so heavily Roman Catholic. And it has to do with part of their strategy of how they were going to combat Protestantism. But we can talk about that for a long time and not get into what I want to cover. But yes, it's life, it's literally life and death, not only in the arena of doctrine and ideas, but also sometimes for your own life, you know, your very life, as it were. So the first one I want to cover then is Protestant bibliology during the Reformation, okay? Now, what does the word bibliology mean? Bibliology is a word used by theologians to describe one's view of Scripture. This isn't bibliolatry, where you're worshiping the Bible. This is bibliology. What is one's view or doctrine of Scripture is what we're talking about when we talk about bibliology, okay? So the Westminster Confession of Faith, how many of you have ever heard of it? Famous confession, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted in 1646, is viewed by many as the standard bearer for the Protestant view of Scripture. It was influential in the drafting of the following creeds. So the other ones that are listed here, the Savoy 1658, the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order, 1689, the London Baptist Confession, and then 1742, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession in the New World, what would ultimately become America. So these later confessions are largely, in some ways, patterned after what was established at Westminster. Okay, so let's look first at inspiration. So the Westminster Confession states the following regarding the doctrine of inspiration. Chapter 1, Article 2. Under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God, written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these, and then they list them all, okay? All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So they are identifying the canonical scripture, the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. They are excluding what books from this list? They are excluding the Apocrypha from their list of canonical books, okay, and the books that were given by inspiration. Chapter 1, Article 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are not part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So do they believe them to be on par with any other human writing, as far as the apocryphal books, okay? And then chapter 1, article 8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So do they view the Masoretic Hebrew and the Textus Receptus Greek as being representative of what God originally gave under inspiration. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So, there is absolutely no language in the Westminster Confession limiting inspiration to the original autographs alone. It's not there. It was not part of what they affirmed when they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's move on to preservation then, okay? The framers of the Westminster Confession also believed in the doctrine of preservation. Chapter 1, Article 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, now watch, and by his singular care and providence kept here in all ages, are therefore what? Authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Okay? So do they believe, number one, that God inspired the Old Testament and the New Testament? And second, do they believe that in preservation, that by his singular care and providence, that the scriptures given by inspiration were kept pure in all ages and are therefore what? Authentical. Is that what they affirm? Okay. So the Westminster Confession demonstrates the historic Protestant belief in the notion of preservation, or the idea that God kept his word pure in all ages. This belief was held across denominational traditions, Reformed and Baptistic, as well as geographical boundaries, both in the Old and the New World. Okay, so they believe the scriptures are inspired. They believe the scriptures are what? Preserved. Translation. All four confessions hold that the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were inspired by God and kept pure in all ages. Moreover, the saints responsible for these confessions assert the need for these pure Hebrew and Greek words to be translated in the, quote, vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. So in other words, if the nations are going to have access to the Word of God, does the Word of God need to be translated into the languages of the nations? When they say vulgar, they don't mean cursing. By vulgar, they mean what? The common vernacular, you know, language of the everyday guy, so to speak, okay? Chapter 1, Article 8. Again, so we continue to build on this. The Old Testament in the Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God who have right unto them and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have what? Hope. Okay? So, this is a strong appeal for the accurate and proper translation of the pure Hebrew and Greek words into the vernacular languages of all peoples. It is also important to note that the drafters of these confessions were ascribing these statements to the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Greek Textus Receptus, the only Greek text the Reformers had available to them. It was the act of translating the Textus Receptus into the vulgar languages of Europe that drove the Reformation and touched off the greatest era of Christian mission work the world has ever seen. These are historical facts that cannot be disputed. So in other words, when they make these statements, they're referring to specific documents that they had in front of them that they then said it should be translated into the languages of the nations. Last weekend in Chicago, I gave two talks on William Tyndale, okay? And one of the main objectives of the Protestant Reformation, what I call the Protestant Revolution, was the claim of ad fontes. Ad fontes is a Latin word that means back to the fountains or back to the sources. So they wanted to go back to the Hebrew and Greek and then thought those should be translated into the vulgar nation, the vulgar languages of the nations. So that's what's going on here, okay? Any questions or comments before we look at inerrancy and infallibility? So my point right now is, again, to establish a baseline of what these folks believed. Okay? So the Westminster Divines, they're commonly referred to as that, believed in the infallibility of the scriptures despite not having access to the original autographs. Chapter 1, Article 5. We may be moved to induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our what? Hearts. Okay, so my investigation into the writings of Luther and Calvin revealed that these men believed the Scriptures were inerrant simply because they were the Word of God. If something is the Word of God, it's going to be inerrant because God what? Because God gave it, and they originated with who? God by inspiration, okay? The belief that the Scriptures were infallible was based upon, quote, the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts, according to the Westminster Confession. There was no formal theological doctrine of inerrancy, and it was certainly not limited to the original autographs what? Only. Okay? And then last, fifth, we have sola scriptura. It is clear from the final two articles of chapter 1 that the Westminster Confession maintained the Protestant conviction that the scripture alone is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Chapter 1, Article 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So what are they advocating for? This idea that Scripture interprets what? Scripture. That Scripture interprets itself, right? Chapter 1, Article 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking where? In the Scripture. So they're not talking about, you know, God whispering sweet nothings in your ear at night. They're talking about Him speaking through what? His Word, okay? So for the Reformers, then, textual criticism began with the following presuppositions. So whenever they're going to go about now doing some sort of determinative work on the text, they're going to start with the presupposition, number one, that the Scriptures were the inspired Word of God and of divine origin. Number two, what God gave by inspiration, He also preserved and kept pure in all ages. Number three, God's Word was available to be translated into the vernacular languages of the nations. And number four, when it was translated, it remained the Word of God and retained its divine one.
Authority.
Okay, now it's important that we get a basic understanding of these points, okay? Because they form a baseline of what the Reformers actually believed about the biblical text. So we'll pause there. Anybody have any comments or questions?
I think point four for the discussion in the broader, especially certain circles, is important to see that when it was translated, it remained the Word of God and it retained its authority, which says something about where it came from.
Right. And your point there is what about where it came from?
That these prior documents are still authoritative in the Word of God.
The source text of the translations.
Correct.
Yeah.
When you look at antiquity, like, you know, before even the New Testament time, all those little synagogues all over the place had their scrolls and that. Well, those weren't the original either. Those were all
right.
Copies too.
So get your Bible and get 2 Timothy. Now, we've talked about this at length in like lesson 50. So it's been a while. Most of you weren't here, and some of you that were probably don't remember. But I laid out three criteria for identifying the preserved text from the Bible. One of them is it must be witnessed in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the original, even though they maybe aren't verbatim identical. So that was one of the premises. Premise two was the text had to be accessible and available to the body of Christ. Okay? And number three, it had to actually be in use by the church. Okay? And to establish the principle of a multiplicity of accurate copies, you just have to read the Bible. Is the Word of God everywhere? Is it being copied and distributed everywhere throughout the first century and before, right? So when you get 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 15. Paul, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says that, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Okay? Before that, where's he talking about his grandma? It doesn't matter for what I want to say. But look at verse 15. It matters, but it verse 15.
One
and then from
five.
A what?
1:5. Where'd it go?
Yeah, 1:5. Look at 1:5, chapter 1, verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also." So does Timothy have a spiritual heritage through his grandmother and his mother, as far as access and being taught the truth, right? So then you get chapter 3, verse 15, "And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." So did Timothy's family possess the original autographs?
No.
No. What did they have?
Copies.
Copies. And what did the God of the Holy Spirit refer to the copies as that Timothy's family had? Holy what? Scripture. Look at the next verse. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." So the Holy Spirit doesn't make a distinction between the inspiration of the original autograph and the inspiration that is carried on through the what?
Copies.
Through the copies. Okay? Is that, you see what I'm saying?
And then like stuff like the Dead Sea Scrolls.
So
are those probably copies too?
Okay, so we could get lost in the weeds real quick on the Dead Sea Scrolls. The only thing I'm going to say about them is that if you compare the Isaiah scroll there with the Masoretic text, they are about 90%, 98% identical, except for obvious changes in spelling and slips of the pen, which to me demonstrate the high degree of preservation that the Jewish community used when they were copying the Word of God. Okay? So those confessions establish a baseline for how Protestants were viewing Scripture. Okay? Then that leads me to point two that I want to talk about, which is the Protestant dogmaticians and the sacred, now you got to be careful here, okay? Apographa. This is a Greek word that means copies versus the autographs, which we'll explain here in a minute, okay? So in chapter 2 of his book, the Ecclesiastes, calls the generation of reformers that drafted the confessions noted above, quote, the Protestant dogmaticians. He defines them as follows. By Protestant dogmaticians, I mean those much maligned heirs of Luther and Calvin from the Protestant Reformation era of the 17th century. So it's like the second Calvin and Luther lived in the 1500s. These Protestant dogmaticians live in the 1600s, and they are having to continue to deal with these disputes with Roman Catholics. Regarding this generation of reformers, Leda stated the following, quote, "They have been discounted since the Enlightenment for two reasons. One, they resorted to system building beyond what is considered the dynamic genius of the 16th century reformers. This in turn promoted the formulation of creeds and confessions considered by most today to reflect a propensity for over-definition." So these are things people have. "And two, they resorted to the Aristotelian method of the medieval schoolmen in their post-Tridentine," that's referring to the Council of Trent, "battles with Rome." Go to the top of the next page. What we sometimes fail to realize is that their era demanded such a response. Theirs, after all, was a different age requiring a different response to the freshly articulated Romanism of Trent, rather than that of the medieval schoolmen with whom Erasmus, Luther, and Calvin had to contend. So, in other words, is there a difference between what Luther and Calvin and Erasmus had to deal with before the Council of Trent and what these people post-Trent had to deal with? Okay, and so their response in drafting these confessions is part of their response to what the Catholics put out at the Council of Trent. Next sentence. It was the special burden of the 17th century Protestants to make certain the Reformation experiment of the 16th century continued to thrive within a new context of a now militant counter-Reformation age. So when I said earlier that these guys are in a life and death ideological struggle, that's exactly what they were doing. And so they felt the need to lay out their belief clearly in these confessions so that they could have agreement on what they were dealing with in their struggle with Roman Catholicism. Most of the Protestant theology written at this time, along with the confessions and creeds, was prefigured by the systematic challenges presented to them by counter-Reformation theologians fighting for the very life's breath of the Latin Church. So, do the Catholics believe they are in a life and death struggle for Christianity? And who's their opponents? These Protestant dogmaticians, okay? So the Protestant thinkers of this era did not ground their bibliology or their view of the Bible in the original autographs or autographa, but in the apograph or faithful copies of the first originals. Quote, "By sacred apograph, I mean the final referent of biblical authority in the opinion of the Protestant dogmaticians, both Lutheran and Reformed. These are the faithful copies of the originally inspired autographa. The latter word is derived from the Greek noun autographos, original manuscripts written with one's own hand. The former word is derived from the Greek noun meaning transcripts, copies, from an original manuscript." But this needs to be in italics here, Mike, this next one. "By sacred apographa, I mean those copies the Protestant dogmaticians regarded as faithful and authoritative copies of the original, as opposed to corrupted or inauthentic copies." So what is Letus's point? He's trying to make the point that these Protestant dogmaticians, what do they view as authoritative? Do they think they need to have the original autographs, or do they take the copies as authoritative? They take the copies as authoritative, which, by the way, seems to be Paul's opinion as well in 2 Timothy chapter 3, does it not? Okay. Theodore Letus explains that historic Protestant theologians distinguish between the autographa, the original inspired manuscripts of Scripture, and the apographa, faithful copies made from those originals. While the autographa were inspired, Protestants did not locate biblical authority only in textually lost originals. Instead, they regarded the sacred apographa, reliable and authentic copies preserved within the church, as the final and functional referent of biblical authority. These faithful copies were considered fully authoritative scripture, even while corrupted or inauthentic manuscripts were rejected. So in other words, can they clearly distinguish between real or authentic copies and ones that have been, you know, tampered with? That kind of a thing, right? Letus's point is that the classical Protestantism affirmed both inspiration and preservation, grounding sola scriptura in the scripture actually possessed and used by the church. Okay? So, when they make these statements in the confessions, are they referring to things that they can actually put their hands on? Not something that's perished to history. Any questions before we look at this next bit?
How did they know if they had a bad copy?
They had enough good ones that they could check it and identify.
Compare it.
Yeah, they could compare them, and sort of like, you know, what do they tell bank tellers about how to identify counterfeit money? Mm-hmm. You handle the real money, and the counterfeit what? Looks different, feels different, you know, so on and so forth, okay? So they don't view themselves as being hampered by the fact that they don't have what? The originals, okay? In the next section of chapter 2, by the way, this is the Letus book here, the ecclesiastical text that I'm quoting from here. Really good book. In the next section of chapter 2, Letus quotes examples from different Lutheran dogmaticians regarding the apographa, i.e. copies. Time and space will allow the following select citations, okay? So the first one he gives is from a guy named Gerhard from 1582 to 1637. Quote, "Divine providence did not permit those books to be corrupted and perverted, otherwise the foundation of the church would totter and fall. Were one to grant that something in Scripture was changed, most of its genuine authority would disappear. On the other hand, however, Christ declares, Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Also Luke 16:17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Just as Paul testifies that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, namely those described in the books of the Old Testament, Romans 3:2, so too we can say with regard to the primitive Christian church that it is entrusted with the oracles of God described in the books of the New Testament. You see, it has received the autographs from the very evangelists and apostles and has faithfully preserved them in the patriarchal churches so that they could correct the copies, apographa, other versions according to the tenor of the autographs." So does he view there being anything lost in the translations provided they carry forward what the content of the autographs? Okay? That's quoted in Letus, page 37. Another quote from the same guy, this Gerhard guy. "We say that the Greek codex," now listen to this, "we say that this Greek codex, which we are now reading in the church," what Greek codex is he talking about? He is talking about the Textus Receptus. "We say this Greek codex, which we are now reading from in the church, is the very same one which the Greek church used at the time of Jerome all the way back to the days of the apostles." So do they view their printed editions of the Textus Receptus as being representative of what was originally given under inspiration? Okay? "It is true, genuine, faithful, and contaminated not by fault of falsehood, as a continual reading of all Greek fathers shows very clearly." That's from Gerhard, again quoted in Letus. So what is his opinion about the copies? Is there anything lost? Okay. This other guy here, I don't know how you say his name.
Quenchet.
We'll go with that, sure. 1617 to 1688, he says, "Our argument runs as follows. Every holy scripture which existed at the time of Paul, inspiration, Theophanustos, 2 Timothy 3:16, and authentic, not the autographic, for they perished long before, but the apographic writings existed at the time of Paul. Therefore, the apographic scripture also is inspired," that's a Greek word for inspired, "and authentic. For although inspiration and divine authority inherit originally in the autographa, these attributes belong to the apographa by virtue of their derivation. Thank you. Okay. Since they were faithfully transcribed from those so that not only the sense, but also words were precisely the same." So what is he saying? Is he saying that the copies have the same authority as the originals?
Yes.
Okay. Another Lutheran dogmatician, Holatz. I don't know.
Holaz, I guess,
1648 to 1713. Holaz seems to go farther. He asserts that the very words, as well as the content of the autographic text, are today in the apographa. A good copy of an inspired writing is inspired like the original writing, or like the original writing. Quoted in Letus, page 39. Now, you got to understand, what these guys are saying here, is it completely undermined now by standard evangelical theology? Okay? These guys, are they obviously saying that they think that the qualities of Scripture are maintained in the copies and have as much weight as an authority as the originals themselves?
Yes.
It's obviously what they're saying. After these citations and more, Dr. Letus concludes the following concludes the following regarding the Lutheran position on the Autographa. Quote, Proust, I have the Proust book at home too, I should have brought it. Proust notes that the decisive issue for the Lutherans in this debate with Rome never centered on the nature of the theoretical autographic text. This would grant precious ground to Roman theologians. So in other words, what's Lita's saying? He's saying that if they were to argue for the original, they viewed themselves as ceding the ground to who?
Rome,
who are their opponents in this whole thing. Okay? Most Catholic teachers would have granted that the ancient Greek and Hebrew autographa were authentic. They argue that the manuscripts which we have today, however, cannot be regarded as authentic because after many years of copying, they had been corrupt and they had become corrupt and impure. This thought naturally led back to a discussion regarding the integrity and the integrity of the contemporary text. Bellarmine, who's a famous Roman Catholic apologist, contended that the Vulgate could not err because it enjoyed the approbation of the church. Now understand what he's saying. He's saying the Vulgate's perfect because the church what? Says so. Okay? So these guys, did they view themselves as if they gave an inch and ceded the original that they would lose the whole debate? So are they saying, therefore, that the inspiration that was embedded within the original autographs carries on to the apographs, the copies, that they have available to them in the church and that was in use by the church? Let me finish the quote. We'll take questions. One of the major criticisms directed at Erasmus by Roman Catholic dogmaticians was that he was returning to a corrupted Bible of the schismatic Greek church. Rome's theologians believed, because of the unerring authority of the papal church, that the Vulgata Latina, that's the Latin Vulgate, alone possessed the original content of the autographic text. In response to this clear-cut position of Rome, how do you say this guy's name?
Quenstedt.
Offered the definitive Protestant response, aptly capturing both Lutheran and Reformed sentiments in the 17th century. We believe, as our duty, that the providential care of God has always watched over the original and primitive text of the canonical scriptures in such a way that we can be certain that the sacred codices which we now have in our hands are those which existed in the time of Jerome and Augustine, nay, at the time of Christ himself and his apostles. So do they believe that the copies that they have are just as authoritative as anything the apostles had? Okay? To this, Proust adds, after surveying 18 of the most important Lutheran dogmaticians of the 17th century, this was the Lutheran position in a nutshell. So what did they believe? Do they believe the copies are authoritative?
Yes.
Do they therefore believe that their printed editions that represented the copies are also what?
Authoritative,
because those were the ones that were in use in the church. Okay? Any questions before we talk about the Reformed dogmaticians?
Did Rome ever claim to have originals?
Rome doesn't need the originals because their Latin text, they believe, is absolutely perfect and inspired.
Who was the other monk in the Counter-Reformation? We've talked about him a couple times. I forget his name now. But he was the one...
We're going to talk about him next week.
Oh, okay.
Richard Simon.
Yeah, Simon.
Yeah.
Because he's got a little bit of a different view of that than this guy does, that the Vulgate is perfect. Is that the Vulgate's good enough, but that's why you have apostolic authority passed down, so the church and the Vulgate go together.
That he's going to make... I don't know that Simon ever confesses or admits that he thinks there's error in the Vulgate, but he's going to say that, well, he's going to basically be the first one to make the originals only argument,
right,
which we'll see next time.
So the Vulgate and the apostolic is essentially they complement each other.
Correct.
And that's why you have perfection rather than
right.
The Greek.
All right, any questions? All right, after this section on the Lutheran dogmaticians, Lita's pivots to discussing the Reformed dogmaticians in the next section of chapter 2. There's a long section here about John Owen. John Owen is a very famous Reformed theologian, 1616 to 1683. The publishing, and we'll talk about Brian Walton's Polyglot more later too, but the publishing of Brian Walton's London Polyglot, 1657, provided the occasion for one of the most systematic defenses of the Apographa, the copies, by a Reformed dogmatician. John Owen, the leading Puritan theologian at the time of the publishing of the Polyglot, was distressed at Walton's naked display of every variant in the New Testament text. Now, variants. This is going to come up, okay? Because how are they going to ultimately try to undermine the text of the Reformation? They're going to try to undermine it on the basis of textual what?
Variants,
okay? So Owen is responding to this directly at the time. Sometimes with a significant degree of redundancy known at the time. Owen bemoaned Walton's list of textual variations that took up as many pages in Walton's Polyglot as did his entire New Testament text. To Owen, this constituted both a crisis and a scandal. A crisis because it left the impression that the very wording of the New Testament was greatly in doubt. A scandal because Walton had so indiscriminately published this for the world to see. Owen responded to Walton in his essay of the integrity and purity of the Hebrew and Greek text of Scripture. So I read that like 6 years ago. It's not easy reading. In 1659. In this work, Owen argued the Polyglot gave material support to the Roman Catholic position by leaving the impression the original language copies of the Old and New Testaments are so corrupted that they are not a certain standard and measure of all doctrines of the touchstone of all translations. So how do they start to drive a wedge into the Protestant view of the Bible? They're going to start to drive the wedge into the Protestant view of the Bible by beginning to talk about, well, you got all these variants. Most of the variants don't necessarily mean what? Anything. Okay. Now, there are some significant ones that would need to be discussed, but those would be obvious that there's a variant there that could be consequential. Okay. Of all the inventions of Satan to draw off the minds of men from the Word of God, this decrying the authority of the originals seems to be the most what? Okay, so how does John Owen respond when this attack gets published? He's like, you guys are saying that you got to have the original wording, and he views this as a pernicious attack of who? Satan on the Protestant view of the Bible. Okay? Owen clearly understood the implications for Protestant authority in this threat from the Polyglot. Besides the injury done hereby to the providence of God towards his church and care of his word, it will not be found so easy a matter upon a supposition of such corruption in the originals as is pleaded for to evidence unquestionably the whole saving doctrine itself, and at first given out from God, continues entire and incorrupt. So does Owen identify that once you open the door to this, you're going to lead to the questioning the foundation of the Christian faith, period? Okay? The purity of the present original copies of Scripture, or rather copies, apographical of the original languages, which the Church of God doth now and hath for many ages enjoyed as her chiefest treasure. Letus also cites a passage from Reformed theologian Francis Turretin's, I also have that. That's right here. Talk about another slog fest. Okay. Institutes of Ellencetic Theology, 1688, on the purity of the sources. Turretin was a professor of theology at the University of Geneva. Turretin's famous 10th question of his second topic, Holy Scriptures. That's a typo. Reads as follows. Have the original texts of the Old and New Testament come down to us pure and uncorrupted? So that's the 10th question, okay? So if I go to page 106 of this, you'll see what I'm talking about. So here's the 10th question in Turretin. And the 10th question is worded again. Have the original texts of the Old and New Testaments come down to us pure and uncorrupted? We affirm against the papists. The following was his answer in part. Now he goes on for like a long time. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pages answering this question. Okay, I obviously don't have time to cover all of it. So look at Roman numeral number 1. This question lies between us and the papists who speak against the purity of the sources, for the purpose of establishing more easily the authority of their Vulgate version and leading us away to the tribunal of the church. So what's he saying? They want it to go this way because if they do, they get everything they want.
Well, it goes back to the 2 Timothy passage, verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the first part of it, but the second part is the profit of it in verse 17, fully equipping and furnishing us to good works. You can't have the profit and the equipping without the inspiration. So if you dump inspiration for the Catholics, that's perfect because now it's the church that's going to fulfill the rest of that function rather
right.
than the scripture.
Correct. Look at number two. It cannot be more clear than this. By the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses, of the prophets, and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs, which are so called because they set forth the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You cannot get more clear. When he says, when we're talking about the inspired text, we're not talking about the originals, we're talking about what? The copies. Okay, look at number three. The question is not, are the sources so pure that no faults have crept into the many sacred manuscripts, either through the waste of time, the carelessness of copyists, or malice of the Jews or of heretics. For this is acknowledged on both sides, and the various readings which Beza, that's Theodore Beza, and Robert Stephanus have carefully observed in the Greek and the Jews in the Hebrew clearly prove it. Rather, the question is, have the original texts or the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts been so corrupted either by copyists through carelessness or by the Jews and heretics through malice, that they can no longer be regarded as the judge of controversies and the rule to which all the versions must be applied, the papists affirm we what? This kind of sounds like he might be arguing for something that sounds a little bit like verbatim identicality and verbal equivalence. Just saying. Because he's acknowledging they're not identical, but he also says that doesn't mean they don't have what?
Authority.
Okay, Francis Turretin argued that the debate with Roman Catholics concerns whether the Hebrew and Greek scriptures can still function as the authoritative standard for doctrine. He clarifies that by the original text, Protestants do not mean the lost autographs written by the biblical authors, but the apographs, the existing Hebrew and Greek manuscripts that faithfully preserve the inspired words. Turretin freely admits that minor copying errors and textual variances exist, a fact acknowledged by both sides. However, he denies that these variations amount to corruption so serious that the scripture can no longer judge doctrinal disputes. Against the Catholic claim that such corruption necessitates reliance on the church and the Latin Vulgate, Turretin insists that the biblical text remains sufficiently pure and authoritative to serve as the final rule of faith and the standard by which all translations are what? Evaluated. Okay, Nate, you're laughing. Why are you laughing?
No, okay, so his quote about specifically Beza and Stephanus, obviously that it's pretty on the nose. I'm laughing because I can imagine the TCC using Turretin and then saying, like, well, if he had
what we have now,
Marble Alon's text, he would love that too. I know he would agree with me if he was alive today.
Right, which is total presentism.
Right.
It's total presentism. So regarding Luther and the Reformed dogmaticians, Letus stated the following, quote, while the Lutherans never codified their position on the sacred apographa in a confessional statement, the Reformed did. 13 years before Owen published his response to Walton, the Westminster Confession was drafted in 1646, affirming the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical, chapter 1, section 8. Note that by using the word authentical, the Westminster divines were sanctioning the Greek church's recension of the New Testament and the common Jewish Masoretic text in response to Trent, which referred to the Vulgata Latina as authentica. So in other words, they're clearly taking the opposite position. Okay? Later in 1675, Turretin of Geneva, Lucas Grendler of Bessel, and John Henry Heidinger of Zurich composed the Formula Consensus Helvetica. This is the Heidelberg Confession, maybe? Something along those lines. They say, quote, God, the supreme judge, not only took care of his word, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16, committed to writing by Moses, the prophets, and the apostles, but has also watched and cherished it with parental care ever since it was written up to the present time, so that it could not be corrupted by craft of Satan or fraud of man. Therefore, the church justly ascribes to it his singular grace and goodness that she has and will have to the end of the world, a sure word of prophecy and holy scripture, from which, though heaven and earth perish, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass. In his 1971 doctoral thesis titled The Doctrine of Scripture in 17th Century Reformed Theology, Letus was forced to acknowledge the following regarding the Reformed view of the scripture. Something's off there. I'm missing a name. Mike, will you flag that? I have to fix that. Something's missing. It's the name of a guy. He says, quote, Reformed theologians were not arguing for obvious authenticity of a no longer extant autographs. Instead, they were claiming authenticity for the received text, which they viewed as equivalent to the original manuscripts and which they referred to as the authentic sources, the first editions, the Greek and Hebrew originals, the original text, etc. The authenticity of Greek and Hebrew sources was held to be absolute both in form and content. In summary, the Reformed theologians held that only the received Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Greek text of the New Testament were authentic, authoritative editions of Scripture. So they're making all these assertions regarding the copies without having one. The originals. In conclusion of chapter 2, Dr. Letus stated the following. There was a general consensus among the Protestant dogmaticians of the 17th century that the Apocrypha were inspired and authoritative. The 17th century Protestant dogmaticians located all the attributes of the sacred text in the extant manuscript tradition passed on by the Greek Orthodox Church and the Jewish synagogue, which prevailed during the Renaissance. This became the localized sacred text for Protestants. In the words of Richard Mueller, the leading authority on this subject, quote, by original and authentic text, the Protestant Orthodox do not mean the autographa, which no one can possess, but the apographa in the original tongue, which are the sources of all versions. The Orthodox discussion of the autographa and apographa is designed, therefore, to point toward a continuity of textual tradition between the original authors and the then present day what? Texts. Moreover, this was an explicit response to both the Tridentine Rome, that's the post-Trent Rome, and its claims for the Vulgata Latina, as well as a response to the early emergence of biblical criticism amongst Protestants, both on the continent as well as in Britain. This position was dogmatically maintained in the isagogics, yes? Isagogics of the day, as well as being codified in certain of the Reformed confessions. Moreover, it was also exegetically grounded within the text of Scripture itself. The extent ecclesiastical recensions of the original language texts and apographa were for the Protestant Orthodox communities the sacred text. So they are saying it's where? In the copies, not in what? The autographs. So the Protestant reformers of the 17th century and the 17th century Protestant dogmaticians did not restrict biblical inspiration and authority to the original autographs, which they acknowledged no longer existed. Rather, they affirmed that God's inspired word was faithfully preserved in the Hebrew and Greek apographs, the received copies of Scripture kept pure by divine providence. These apographs were regarded as authentic, authoritative, and sufficient to function as the church's rule of faith in matters of faith and controversy. While recognizing minor textual variations, the reformers denied that such differences compromised the integrity or authority of Scripture. This conviction undergirded sola scriptura, justified the translation of scripture into the vernacular, and grounded Protestant confidence that the church truly possesses the word of God in written form. Okay, so you got to get, like, is this like hugely important what we're talking about right now? All right, what time is it? 3 minutes? You gotta be kidding me. All right, any questions or comments?
Does this verse have anything to do with any of this? For this cause, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God.
It has to do with it in the sense of the Thessalonians receiving what Paul says as the word of God.
So there wasn't like always an issue of like the word of man, like pretending to be the Bible?
Oh, of course, that was always an issue, especially when, if you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about letters as from us. So were there fake letters that were being circulated in the first century masquerading as coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul? So they receive what Paul said as it is in truth the word of God. So there's reception of it, acknowledgement of it within the church, and then from there, see, the early church doesn't, they don't need to be textual critics. All they have to be is be able to copy something. Because do they know what the word of God is? They're receiving the epistles from the hands of the apostles as the word of God. So they don't need to sit there and, gee, I wonder if this is the word of God. All they have to be able to do is execute a what? A reasonably faithful copy. You following that? All right, so I'm not going to have time to read all these conclusion points. At some point, you should probably, it'd probably be good to check them out. Because they are, let's just go to page 11, third bullet, page 11. Actually, second bullet, in contrast. In contrast, the classical Protestant Reformation and Post-Reformation view locates authority. That's not what I want. Go to the one above that. The standard evangelical view places ultimate inspiration and authority in the original autographs, which no longer exists and must be reconstructed through textual criticism. As a result, Scripture's form is often treated as theoretical and provisional, with authority resting in scholarly reconstructions rather than in a concrete possessed what? That is the exact opposite of what these reformers and reformed dogmaticians were arguing for. So what we have to do now is understand, how did we get to the place where that became the prevailing view, as opposed to what the reformers clearly staked out as their position in response to Roman Catholicism, which was fundamentally what this lesson was about. Okay? Any comments or questions?
So is this why we're getting all of these myriad of translations now, Bibles?
It is the result of a completely different philosophy and approach to the text. Okay? But we are out of time, but I do think you guys should check out the conclusion as far as what it says. It is a little bit repetitive from what we already said. That's why I'm not going to read it to you now, but it might be worth your time to check it out. So I appreciate everybody's attention. And